Open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 19, and look with me, please, at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I want to pick up our flow into the last two chapters of Revelation by noting three critical things that we may have muffed as we race through these verses earlier. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John writes, "When I saw," he says, "then I saw." Verse 17, "then I saw." Verse 19, "then I saw." Chapter 20, verse 1, "then I saw." Chapter 20, verse 4, "then I saw." Verse 11 of chapter 20, "then I saw." 21, verse 1, "then I saw." What's that mean? That means John has been transported forward in time and space to see things happen that God has clearly promised through the prophets, but have not been accomplished yet. What John sees is not makeup. What John sees is not a practice run. John is there in that moment. You got to especially be centered on that when we come to the last two chapters that we're going to be in just a moment. If I ever wrote a book about the Revelation, I think I would call it John's See and Tell, or John's See and Saw, or John's Saw and See. I would try my best to have everybody who read the book or any part of it to see that John saw these things with his eyes. He felt them with his senses. He heard them with his ears. None of this is makeup. This is reality of the future. Second thing I want to emphasize, in chapter 19, verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." Watch this next one. Watch this. Mark this. "His eyes were like a fiery flame." Okay. "On his head were many crowns." Okay. "He had a name written that no one knows except himself." Now, what does that mean? You're right. No man knows. Me, you, not even John. When we walk our way through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ during the 3.5 years of his public ministry on earth, we see his humanity. We see him asking questions of the disciples, and not to set them up, but because he had self-limited the expression of his full deity while he was in human flesh. Paul tells us clearly in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself so that he could suffer the death of the cross. And it says, "Therefore, in the resurrection, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." That doesn't mean Jesus. That means the name that's given to him. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus is the ineffable, the uncontainable, the majestic fullness of God that fills the universe. Or let me say it another way. All the universe, satellites, galaxies, time, space, is not sufficient to contain the person we call Jesus. Sometimes we get a little foxy about that. Sometimes we're smart enough to think we can tell him what he ought to do. Sometimes we frankly don't think about who we're talking to when we pray to Jesus. Read it again. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, those things we understand or have better understanding of. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. Now, hold your finger there and flip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Look with me, please, at verse 4. The end of verse 3 says, his servants will serve him, and that's us. Now look, they will see his face, and his name will be on your forehead. That won't be Jesus. That will be the name that is above every name, that gathers together some aspects of his incredible majesty and power and personally sucks you into its imitation. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, you think about that tonight before you turn the light out and go to sleep. Someday, I'm not just going to be in Jesus' presence. Jesus is not going to just be in my presence. It's not just I'm going to see him, shake hands with him, hug him, and say thanks. He is going to bore into us his magnificent fullness. And that name that he wears uniquely, we will have emblazed on our foreheads. I find that humbling. But what John wants us to understand is it's not just we get to be with Jesus and Jesus gets to be with us, is that Jesus permeates. Jesus, we shall, what the verse says there, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. He will not only own us, we will own him. He will not only be our ideal, he'll be the pattern for our perfection. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be God, but I am saying you are going to be like him. And you will bear in your person a reflection of him. I believe it's stigmatized by his name. The name that no man will know till that moment of your glorification in mine. Third thing I wanted to point out from these verses that lead into our study tonight, I wanted to go with you again, please, to chapter 20. And here King Jesus has thrown the devil into the abyss along with all the demons that serve him. He has thrown the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire where they will be forever and ever and ever. We read that John says, then I saw thrones and people sitting on them who were given authority to judge. Mark that word. That's what you're going to be doing in the thousand year reign of Christ. You are the bride of Christ and you will serve with him in judgment. But there's another word that's used. Drop your eye down, please, to verse 4. It says, let's read all of verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people sat on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or his head. Or his hand, or their hands. In other words, they've gone through the 7 years tribulation. That's where they met Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they have lived through that. Now look, they came to life. That means they're resurrected. And reigned, not the same word as judge. They reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Drop down. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him. So you have two administrative functions that are assigned to humans, glorified humans, humans who have died, been resurrected. The first group sit on thrones. I believe that's the bride of Christ. The second group don't sit on thrones, but they do reign with him. And they serve as priests of God. A priest is an intercessor. A priest is somebody who intercedes for people to God. A prophet is somebody who speaks for God to the people. Priests are concerned with the things of God. And here, this group of people who are resurrected, who come through the 7 years of tribulation and gained victory over the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that, have all of that. They were killed because they refused that. All of that. And probably the Old Testament saints too, I'm thinking. But they are going to be priests unto God. Now, during this thousand-year reign, when you have the people living upon the earth, and Satan's not here, and you have these God-appointed, God-sanctified, God-equipped people who are experienced in faith and who are going to be priests helping the people, who are going to be ruling, administrating the rule and the authority and the standards of the King, King Jesus, who sits upon the throne of David during that thousand years, that's going to be some experience, and it'll be 1,000 years. Now look with me, please, at one more passage. In chapter 20, verse 11, we read, I saw a great white throne, one seated on it, that's King Jesus. Watch. Earth, that's what you're sitting on, and heaven, that's what surrounds us, stars. Heaven. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. That's the background information we need to understand what it says in chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This earth will pass away. The heavens that surround it will pass away. We're told earlier that a fire is sent by God to intercept Satan's attempt to deceive the people on the earth when he's released from the abyss for at the end of 1,000 years. That fire will be released upon the earth. Peter picks up on that. It says that that fire is going to destroy the earth. It's going to melt the elements with fervent heat. It's going to destroy everything on the earth. Why? Because it's the first earth. It's the former earth. It's the present earth. And it is going to be absolutely removed. Plus the heavens. How far out does that reach of the heavens go? I do not know. I don't know any verse of scripture that tells us. But we are looking at a cosmic change of huge proportions. And during that period of time, apparently, while the great white throne judgment is taking place, obviously it can't take place on the earth if the earth is being dissolved. It must be taking place someplace out there in the heavenlies or in the proximity of heaven itself. We don't know. Nowhere I know tells us. But while that great judgment is going on, the earth is dissolved. Fire consumes it. It's all gone. And as we start chapter 21, we're confronted with a whole new entity. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea existed no longer. In other words, this new heaven and earth is not a makeover. Let me give you even more authority for that. Look at verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Everything new. Verse 6, he says to me, "It is done." That's the same word Jesus spoke from the cross. It is finished. Same thing he said from the cross. It is finished. The same thing God said about his wrath when the seventh angel poured out the last of his seventh bowl. That's back in chapter 16, verse 17. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came to the sanctuary and from the throne saying, "It is done." God's finished his wrath. What replaces his wrath? A new work. That's good news. That's good news. And this time we're going to see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all that's in them. Yep. In the future, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And it is radically different than the earth is today. Reading down through the description of this, what John sees, there's two parts to it. There's actually two parts to it. The first is the introduction to the whole thing, which we're dealing with now, chapter 21, and the first 8 verses. Look at it. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea was gone. Doesn't exist any longer. No sea in the new earth. No sea in the new earth. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Get that picture. Where is the New Jerusalem right now? Where is the holy city? It's in the presence of God. It's that place Jesus referenced when he said in the upper room to the disciples, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That place is the New Jerusalem. And here, at this moment, that New Jerusalem has been in heaven for 1,007 years. And that's your home base. That's your, quote, eternal home. That's the place. I don't want to make a stupid statement like that's where you put your pillow at night because there won't be any night there. That makes no sense. So how do I tell you that that's what you're going to call home? It's now in heaven. Jesus has been building it for about 2,000 years, not quite done yet apparently. We're going to be caught up to be there, and we're going to be there 7 years. And then we're going to come to earth and rule and reign with him. We're going to judge. Will be his wife in that relationship. And in this present heaven, it's going to totally be destroyed. And God's going to move our home, the New Jerusalem, from heaven down in proximity to the new heaven and new earth. So you've got a new heaven, a new earth, and the New Jerusalem moved down from God out of heaven. Get that in your mind. Focus on that for a minute. When it comes down from heaven, it's prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I have no idea what that means. I know that most grooms spend small fortunes for the bride that they love. I know that. This is no pauper. This is Jesus. This is Creator God. And the love that he has for his bride is without measure, without comparison. So he's got a lot of resources. it is going to be literally out of this world. Now, the thing that amazes me is that God uses the picture of a city, not a garden. That's where we all started. It's not a garden, not the Garden of Eden. It's a city. And it's not someplace on an earth away from heaven. It's a city that has been composed by the bridegroom Jesus or his much beloved bride. And he's the one who prepares it. I can't imagine. It's going to be drop dead, knock out, absolutely fantastically perfect. Inside toilets, even. I wanted to see if you were listening, because I'm not sure about that aspect of things. But I want you to know something. God tonight is longing to have you in his presence. Over the years, my whole attitude toward celebration of life services has changed. Yesterday, we had a service for one of our dear sisters. When I walked in, I thought, I'm so jealous of you. You're there. And I wanted to walk into the funeral home and say, hey, let's celebrate. These folks are there. Incredible. Just incredible. So the point is, we have no words to describe what this place, this city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, when God pictures it, he says it's like a city that has been adorned, prepared like a bride would be adorned for her husband. Wow. Best heaven's got. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Don't know who voiced this, but I like what the voice says. Listen. Look, God is dwelling with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself, not a substitute. God himself will be with them and be their God. And the great God Almighty will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer. Because the previous things have all passed away. It's a whole new universe. This dear Methodist pastor wrote this. I cannot imagine a hand that could fashion a galaxy swirling in space. With spiral arms crowded, and stars and gas clouded, with vast astronomical grace. I can't comprehend and I cannot pretend to number the galaxies there. To think they may be like the sands of the sea is a number my mind cannot bear. No hand wrought this wonder, I'm told as I ponder. So I wait for the tale to unfold. I know all this occurred by the power of his word. With all I such glories behold. And my brother, that's just the first creation. Wait till we see the second one. Verse 5. The one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. He also says to John, write. Because these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, scorners, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now turn over, please. Verse 14 of chapter 22. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The great divide. God does not force anybody to come to his heaven. God does not force anybody to believe that he's God. God does not force anybody to accept his gift of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. God doesn't force anybody to come to this new Jerusalem. There is an outside. And John emphasizes that by twice here in chapter 21, verse 8, and in chapter 22, verse 14, emphasizing the fact that there's a great divide out there in human history. And the people who mock and spurn, people who laugh and sneer and scoff, people who won't be inside. The only place outside is the lake of fire. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke to me. These angels are always helping John. It's wonderful, wonderful. Look what he says. Come, I want to show you the bride. That's us, the wife of the Lamb. Got it? That's us. Where does he take him? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as a crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. On the gates, names were inscribed. It goes on. Here's the thing that blows my mind. You would have thought that we'd have a picture here of people, wouldn't you? But you see, if God put before John here a picture of people who've been resurrected, perfected, transformed, recreated into the perfect image and reflection of Jesus Christ, John would have had no clue who they were. So God has to use a building, a city, a structure. And we know it's a real structure because they actually measure it. There is actually a process by which this building is presented. It's not fiction. It's not fantasy. It's not just an illusion. It is a substantive, it is a substantial, I'm going to use the word, a concrete physical feature that can be measured. And its dimensions are gargantuan. But the thing that blows my mind is the three things that are talked about are what? About a wall? I'm not interested in the wall of the city, are you? It talks about gates? I'm not interested in gates. It talks about foundations. But what it says about each of those three qualities of this building is staggering. Look what he says first of all about the wall. He said it has a massive wall. Massive wall. How massive is it? Well, look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out on a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 strata. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the human measurement, which the angel set, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. That is spectacular. You can't either. Maybe Harold Redstedt can. He's an architect. I can't get my mind around the sheer perfection of this physical structure. The awesome magnitude of its beauty, its splendor, its perfection. That's the wall. How about the gates? Well, it tells us here that the city, verse 12, had a massive wall with 12 gates. Now watch. 12 angels were at the gates. On the gates, names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. That's interesting. You mean the Old Testament is really important? You mean the people that live back there are going to have a share in the New Jerusalem? There were three gates on the east, north, south, west. Oh, and the wall had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, I think Paul. Their names chiseled into the foundations. What does that tell us? It tells us that its building stands as a testimony, a mute monument of the truth that these 12 shared with the world from the lips of Jesus. It tells us that the first 39 books of our Bible, the Old Testament, is not old at all. It got its name because it was the first of the covenants God made. And he made it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Jacob's 12 sons become the heads of the 12 families of Israel. That's foundational to all of this. Next time you read through your Old Testament, you hit one of those passages where you're yawning and say, man, I need to get another cup of coffee. Just remember, what's in that book is important to the foundation of the city of God. Next time you're wrestling with some New Testament issue, remember, you're wrestling with something that has eternal substance. It is the foundation upon which all this great and glorious work of God is built. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. Now I can tell you're really impressed. The foundations, verse 19, of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. There they are. I can't pronounce them. I'm not going to try. There they are. Not cement. Not stone. Not rock. Jewels. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. That's a monstrous pearl. But from what little I know about what little pearls I've seen, they're pretty interesting critters. They do interesting things with light. Now watch. The broad street of the city was pure gold. Broad street, that apparently means the downtown passage. I don't know whether it goes north, south, or east, west, or I have no idea. But there is a main street, there is a main thoroughfare, and that certainly indicates there'll be traffic, there'll be people moving back and forth. This is not a prison. This is a house for a honeymoon that lasts forever. And John writes, I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. In other words, think this, no temple there and no sanctuary. Temple's not mentioned in heaven during the book of Revelation, but several times you meet this place called the sanctuary. You read about it. It's closed, smoke-filled, whatever you. Well, there's no sanctuary there, no place set apart just for God, no place where God in his exclusive holiness has to be by himself, lest we pollute it. None of that. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are the sanctifiers, and they live there. This is their home. Heaven has moved from wherever it is now to the new earth. Amazing. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it. Its lamp is the Lamb. Now watch, and here it gets tricky. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because there will never be night there. They, the nations, will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So nothing vile can enter. But what's this nations thing? And what's this king of the nations? Well, we've been focusing at this magnificent New Jerusalem. But remember, it's in proximity to what? New earth. Well, God didn't create an earth just to have a bowling ball. There are nations living on that earth. And they are organized with kings and kingdoms and authority. What's that all about? And they are going to bring the glory of their civilizations into this city. And the city will always be an open place welcoming them. And since there's no night, come anytime you want. What does this mean? I don't have a clue. But it tells me God's got some things up his sleeve. Some surprises. It tells me there will be people on the earth, and they will not lose their national identities, and they will have their own governments, and it will all be perfect. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life. The Garden of Eden, you have one tree of life. In this place, you've got 12 trees of life. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. That's interesting. Different fruit every month, apparently. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will be no curse there. We've already talked just a bit about this matter of his servants be there serving him, and his name will be impregnated into our foreheads. Verse 5, night will no longer exist. People will not need lamplight or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Father in heaven, that's beyond this hillbilly's grasp. My wildest imagination drowns and suffocates in the sheer magnitude and excellence and beauty and perfection and peace and hope and provision that this incredible New Jerusalem promises, and the new earth and the new heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for wetting our imaginations, wetting our taste buds with just a taste, just a depiction, just a description of life after death, of life forever with you. Doesn't sound monotonous to me. And the best part of it is, we will see you, we will know you in a fuller way through that name that no man knows except you now. The word God will have a whole new definition. The word great and glorious and supreme. The word supernatural and special will be all redesigned. And you will be with us, living with us, loving us, enjoying us, valuing us, honoring us, sharing yourself forever and ever with us. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you for giving. What's the rest of it?
Great salvation, so rich and free.
Thank you for giving so rich salvation, so full, so free. As we go out into the real world, shackled by the deception of the forces of demonic darkness, as we go out into a society confused, bewildered, thinking itself master, steeped in the deception and delusion of demonic lies and satanic vileness, remind us this is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Remind us, we are sons and daughters of the King. And the King's dad will dote on us. And the one who we know as the Holy Spirit will fully engage and energize, direct, and inspire things that are beyond our computation. Dear friend, please don't reject the invitation to be part of this. It's a gift. It's free. But you've got to receive it to experience it. And the way you receive it is to invite Jesus Christ into your heart as God. Name him as your Savior. Confess to him your sin and ask him to become your Savior. Do it. Do it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.